afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open. We invite you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You may be a Christian with questions or you may be a Christian with a difference of opinion you might want to bring up. That's fine too. You might not be a Christian. You might have a very significant difference of opinion. You might even object to Christianity or something in the Bible. You might want to talk about it here. You're welcome to do so if you give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk to Jim from Monterey first of all today. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi, Jim.
Long time since I've been able to have access to a cordless phone to be able to call you.
Well, it's good to hear from you again.
I'm still in the facility here, Windsor Skyline in Monterey.
Okay.
One thing that if anybody wants to get a hold of me.
Jim, actually, Jim,
yeah.
We really need for you to cut to the chase here. You have a question for us today, don't you?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
To his credit, watching some of his television programs, I think that Sid Ross has picked up on the same thing as he's been doing evangelism in Jerusalem. But
what same thing
is the attempt to rebuild and restore the temple in Jerusalem. Is that not a violation of the instructions in the Epistle to the Hebrews?
It does seem to be. It's not so much a violation of instructions, but it is a violation of the will of God, as made plain in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, you're right. I mean, if the Jews would rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, there'd only be one reason to do that. The only reason for there to be a temple is for there to be animal sacrifices. That's what the temple was in Old Testament times. It was a slaughterhouse where bulls and goats and sheep were slaughtered and burned on an altar. And they had a barbecue, really. I mean, the worshiper ate some of the meat. The priest ate some of the meat. Some of it was burned up to the Lord. It was just it was a slaughterhouse and a barbecue is what it was, only it was for sacred purposes. Now, the temple doesn't have any function other than that. And so if they build the temple again, it'll only be because they want to reinstate animal sacrifices. Now, why would a Christian object to that? Well, for the simple reason that the Bible says in Hebrews that the animal sacrificial system was valid until Jesus came, and he offered himself once and for all a final sacrifice. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9, there doesn't remain any more offerings for sin. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sin. Jesus has put an end to that system. Now, obviously, shortly after Jesus died and brought an end to the system, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and it's lain desolate until this day. For almost 2,000 years, the temple has been in non-existence, and there's been no animal sacrifices for the Jews to offer. And there's a reason for that. That is because God has brought an end to the system, and that end to the system was Christ. Now, if the Jews want to rebuild the temple and start offering animal sacrifices again, that'll simply be their way of saying, we reject the idea that Jesus is the final sacrifice. We reject what the last 2,000 years of history have been intended to teach us, really. I mean, after God had Christ die for our sins, he did away with the temple because there's no more need for it. The fact that there's been no need for it for 2,000 years indicates that that system is over, as the Bible says. But to rebuild the temple and reinstate the sacrifices is to basically deny the Christian doctrine that Christ is the final sacrifice. So it would be an act, from the Christian point of view, an act of blasphemy against Christ for the Jews to rebuild their temple. Now, of course, we wouldn't be surprised because the Jews are not Christians. I mean, Hindus, they're not Christians either, and Buddhists are not Christians, and Muslims are not Christians, and they all have their forms of worship. But we don't find Christians getting excited about the building of a mosque or the building of a Hindu temple. But for some reason, Christians sometimes get excited about the building of a Jewish temple, now, forgetting that Judaism is a religion contrary to Christianity. Judaism is a religion that officially rejects Christ, and the building of a temple would be an act of visibly rejecting Christ as the final sacrifice. This is something that while Christians would not be offended that Jews who don't know Christ would still think in terms of a temple, just like I'm not offended that Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists who don't know Christianity, that they worship their deities the way they do. I think they're in the wrong to do it. But I don't get alarmed by it. I've been aware all my life there are other religions, but and that they worship their gods the way they do. And so would Israel do with the temple. But the problem is many Christians celebrate the idea of a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, whereas nobody celebrates the building of a mosque, no Christians do, or of a Hindu shrine or anything like that. And what we have to understand is a temple in Jerusalem is no more Christian than the Hindu shrine is, or a religious building of any other religion that rejects Christ. And therefore, when you find that some Christian churches actually are zealously encouraging the rebuilding of the temple, even sometimes sending large gifts of money to Israel to be used for the future building of the temple, one has to wonder, what religion do these churches profess? Are they followers of Christ or of Moses? Are they, Judaism rejects Christ. Why would we support it? We could support Jewish people who are in need just because we support everybody. We want to do good to the poor and so forth. But to support their religion is simply not a Christian thing to do. And yet, many times Christians give their tithes or their money to the church, and a big chunk of that money is sent off to Israel to help build a temple over there for another religion. That's pretty amazing to me. And I agree with you. I think it's wrong-headed. I think a lot of Christians just aren't thinking straight because whatever their pastor tells them, they just assume must be right, which is a very dangerous thing to think. Let's talk to Denny from Phoenix, Arizona next. Denny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question has to do with a person's eligibility for marriage under this kind of a scenario where they have were not a Christian, lived with someone for a number of years, had children with that person, and then separated from that person. Later then became a Christian, was immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Would that person be eligible in God's sight to be married?
Well, you know, that's an interesting thing. You say they lived with the party for several years and had children with them. How many years are we talking about? Long enough for it to be regarded as a common law marriage?
Well, I don't know how long that term is, but I think in this case it was something of in excess of 20 years.
Yeah. I think that under common law, that would be considered to be a marriage, even if they didn't take any vows. Now, biblically, a marriage is a covenant that is entered upon by mutual agreement to enter into a marriage. And sometimes people live together without that agreement. And just by default, they end up being together for years and years and years, but they've never made any agreement that it's going to be for life. It just has never been convenient to break it up. But they've never had the kind of commitment to each other that would suggest a lifelong marriage. I would say that in the sight of God, that may not be regarded as a marriage if there was never any commitment. On the other hand, in a society where living together and having children together for a number of years counts as marriage, the very act of doing so might be regarded as a declaration of, you know, in our society, what I'm doing is called marriage and I'm doing it. So I'm declaring myself married. So the real issue here is, of course, what is the obligation to the previous partner and her children? I would say, first of all, a man is responsible for his children, no matter who the mother is. But if this is many years ago, the children might already be grown. Is that the case? Are these adult children now?
Yes.
Okay, so there's not really any issue of supporting the children to come up.
No.
So the real issue is whether there's anything really owed to the previous woman. Now, how long ago did the separation take place?
That I don't know.
The real, to me, the issue would be several issues. One would, did the separation of the previous relationship take place by the woman's choice or the man's choice? If he abandoned her, then he essentially broke faith with her. If they lived together for 20 years or something like that, they're essentially married by common law. And I would think that she would have every reason to expect that he's going to spend the remaining years with her, too. I mean, when a man uses a woman for 20 years and leaves her when she's no longer a spring chicken and goes out looking for someone else, that's not a very honorable thing to do. But if she left him, or if she had an affair, or if she has since been with other men, or something like that, this would change the pictures considerably, I believe. I believe that remarriage is an option when the former partner has been unfaithful, or when the former partner is not a Christian and does not want to live with the person who's become a Christian. Now, you seem to have described a man who became a Christian after being with a woman who's not a Christian. I presume she did not become a Christian?
No. She did not.
Do you know whether it was she or he that broke up the relationship?
No, I do not.
Okay. Those are some factors. Yeah. Those would be factors I would be interested in knowing before I could really make a judgment.
If they've been
separated very many years, it's very possible that she's got another man in the meantime. If so, then there's no question that he's free to remarry now. But the question of him having become a Christian, go ahead.
Part of my concern in this particular situation is that I'm trying to teach the woman about the Lord so that she will become a Christian. She has not been immersed in the Christ yet, but has talked about that. And I'm trying to figure out in my mind whether at that point, when she is immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, does that wipe out the sins that she may have committed in that kind of a relationship? And in the end of that relationship, does then she kind of start over as a Christian and is eligible as a result of becoming a Christian and having her sins washed away?
Well, that's very possible, depending on some of the factors that maybe you're not aware of and I don't know and I can't answer. If her former partner has been with other women, or if she has been with other men, and that's by mutual agreement, they're no longer together, they don't want to be together, it seems like they have both received, even if they were not considered married before, that would, you know, or even if they were, you know, the being with other partners would be something that would give both of them grounds for divorce, I would think, and for remarriage. But this is something that, you know, we have to go on principle in many cases, because there are certain complicated situations that aren't, in my opinion, addressed directly in Scripture. We have to, and not only in case of marriage and divorce and remarriage, but in many areas where we have to apply biblical principle. And I would say this, that if her ex-guy has become a Christian, right?
Not to my knowledge, no.
Oh, okay. I see. I thought you had said he had become a Christian. I mistook that.
No.
Okay. So if she becomes a Christian, is she eligible for remarriage is the question here.
Okay. Yeah, that's the question.
Okay. Well, as far as becoming a Christian, wiping away past sins, yeah, past sins are definitely wiped away. But the thing is, sometimes people have been divorced wrongfully. They have left their spouse, and their spouse has been faithful to them. And their spouse really has every reason to expect them to come back and fulfill their relationship promises or whatever. And then one becomes a Christian. Sometimes people think that by becoming a Christian, you get freed from your old promises. And I'm not really sure that we could say that's true in that case. It certainly wouldn't be the case, for example, if you borrowed money and had a contract with someone that you're going to pay them back on a certain rate, then you became a Christian and said, well, I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't owe that debt anymore. That's not true. As a new creation in Christ, you're going to be more interested than before in being faithful to whatever commitments you've made, unless they are immoral commitments. The real question is, it was her relationship with this man that she was with, was it an immoral relationship? It was when they entered it. If it became something that they counted on as a marriage in the meantime, and which the law would recognize as a marriage, then I would think that a marriage is not a sinful thing. This is a hard situation where there's several details I don't know, and apparently you don't know either, but do you know if the man she was once with has been with other women since they've been separated?
Yeah, no, I have no knowledge. It would be purely guessing.
If he was, then I would believe she'd be free to remarry in any case. And additionally, if he's not a Christian and if he left her and doesn't want to be married to her, then I would say if she becomes a Christian, she is in a situation where Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 would have suggested she's free from that marriage or free from that relationship also. So, I would treat a 20-year relationship, even if it didn't start with a wedding. But if there's children involved and they live together faithfully for 20 years, there certainly was the understanding between them that people have and legally would be binding, I would think, of a marriage, although it may not have started legitimately as a marriage. In that case, I would think they would not be wise or righteous to remarry unless they had the kinds of grounds for divorce that a married couple would need. But that's just my take. The Bible doesn't answer that specifically, and so that would be my take. If her ex-partner has been with other women since they've been split up, that would make a huge difference in terms of making it clear that she's free to remarry, to me. Or if he's not a Christian, he doesn't want to be with her, then if she becomes a Christian, then she is like a Christian whose unsaved spouse doesn't want to be with her. Paul said they're free in that case, too. So those would be a couple of situations that might be the case, but I don't know if they are the case.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you, Denny. Let's talk next to Mondo from Kent, Washington. Mondo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for talking to me, Steve. Steve, I've been going to Independent Fundamental Baptist Church for probably 20 years. I'm a trucker of 37 years, and I went to church this Sunday when I was home. And my pastor was shouting pretty loudly. He's pretty emotional. And he was talking about that Christians that are unfaithful will, I'm an amillennialist like you are, but he said that Christians for 1,000 years will be gnashing teeth that we're unfaithful or we didn't do enough for the church. I've never heard him say that before, and I was taken back by it, and I'm asking you if that's so.
Well, I don't think it's so, because I don't know where in the world he would get that. There's no reference to 1,000 years in the Bible except in Revelation 20, and it certainly doesn't mention anywhere in Revelation 20 that during that time there's unfaithful Christians gnashing their teeth during that time. So I don't think he has any scripture to support it with. He no doubt is, since he's premillennial apparently, yeah, he probably believes, he's Baptist also, he probably believes once saved, always saved, does he?
Yeah.
Okay, so probably what he thinks is that, people who are unfaithful to God, if they're Christians, although they can't lose their salvation, they can go through a period of anguish, as only seems appropriate, that some people who are faithful should not suffer the same things that people who are unfaithful suffer. And so he probably is assuming that there's a period of punishment for them, or purging or something, sort of like a purgatory almost, during the millennium. But I don't agree with his view about the millennium. I don't believe in once saved, always saved. And I don't believe in purgatory. So I would say that unless he had some scripture to support his position, I'd be in disagreement on all the points of his assumptions. And I would say this, I don't believe he has any scripture for his position.
No, I agree. Now, Steve, my wife goes there all the time, religiously all the time, and so does my daughter. And I've always bumped heads with Pastor about this, when it comes to, not to this subject in particular, but to the rapture business. And, you know, I feel like I want to go to a church, and I feel like I want to go to a church where they believe what I believe. You know, I just feel that it's to the point where I'm very uncomfortable being there. They know what I believe, and they make me feel a little uncomfortable, but being that I'm a trucker, I put up with it, you know. But I'm getting up in age where I'm home more, and so... But would it be a problem if I did find a different church and that believe what I believe?
Well, I personally think it's a real important thing for husbands and wives to be of one mind about virtually everything. And they don't have to agree on every doctrinal point necessarily, but I think in the worship of God, this is something that I'd be very loath to see a situation where a husband and wife couldn't worship together in the same church. For one thing, I don't know why all Christians can't worship together in the same church. I don't know why there has to be different churches, different denominations and so forth. But you know, it'd be the ultimate in divisiveness, I would think, if not only did two Christians not fellowship together, but two who were married to each other didn't fellowship together in church. But what I would suggest is if you can find a church that believes more as you do, that you and your wife make an agreement that you'll go to both churches together.
Yeah.
Or that you'll go to some you'll go to the one you want to go to, but you'll also attend hers with her. Whether, like, I don't know if the church has more than one service, and you could go to two services a day, one at a church where you agree with them and one at a church where your wife agrees, or whatever. I would just hate to see a situation where a husband and wife are not attending the same church because, I don't know, I think husbands and wives need more things to bring them together, not more things to separate them. Now, is your wife on... How is the relationship between you and wife? Is she supportive of you? And that is in the sense that she's submissive and would agree that, you know, you could maybe visit one church one Sunday and the other church another Sunday or something like that? Is she... of that temperament?
She would agree with that, but to move her from that church, it's whatever the pastor says, she just goes with it, and it's always been that way. And she's a great wife. We have a great relationship. We're good friends, but I'm just saying that I just know that this issue that continually being, you know, it's always preached about, and I just totally disagree with it. And I've been saved since I was 18.
What is her... Yeah. What is her attachment to that church? Is it that she agrees with the preaching, or is it that she has some important relationships with people there that she wouldn't want to give up? What is the attraction there?
It's just, protect the church at all costs. It's just stay there no matter what and on. And I've been supporting that church for as long as I've been there.
Raised in that church?
No. We moved to that area. I don't want to say the city because I don't know what it is. It's the only church, the independent church there.
Let me just say that for a starter, since she and you have a good relationship, if she believes in pre-trib and you don't, and if you can find a church that teaches more along your lines, why don't you just have an agreement with her? One Sunday you go to that church, one Sunday you go to the other church, and together, and she can be exposed to more than one thing. And this could even, this is certainly not disloyal to her church, because there's no call for loyalty to go to one church necessarily in the Bible. She can be exposed to other kinds of Christianity too, or other kinds of doctrines. She doesn't have to go with them. She can, you know, I think every Christian should be exposed to more than one view if there's controversial views in the church, and let them make up their mind on the basis of the scriptural data. Is she one who searches the scriptures, or is she just one who believes what she's told? Okay.
And that's I noticed that they closed their mind to any other view than what the pastor says. And since I've known pastor, I've bumped heads with him, and I just tell him I don't agree with that. And he just says that I'm like the Seventh-day Adventist that believe that, you know. And so he just shuts me off, and I go about my business. I just do what I have to do.
Wait, you like the Seventh-day Adventist because you don't believe in the millennium?
Right.
Well, they do believe in the millennium. Yeah.
Where I came from, I just know that my daughter goes to that church, my sons have gone to that church, and I've never agreed with that part of
how does teaching, how does he feel about Pentecostals? How does he feel about Pentecostals? The reason I ask is if he's independent fundamental Baptist, he probably doesn't agree with Pentecostals. But if he says, well, your eschatology is like the Seventh-day Adventist, you can say, well, yours is like the Pentecostals, because Pentecostals are pre-trib also. Anyway, I think the solution that I would recommend, if your wife would do it, is to, you know, switch off two churches, one that you like and one that she likes, alternate Sundays, and that way you can attend church together, and one of you will have to just sacrifice one week and the other the next week. I'm out of time for this half of the program. We have a couple of our stations at least are signing off at this point. The program goes on for another hour on most of our stations, so just stay tuned if you're listening to one of those stations. If you're not listening to one of those stations, you can hear the program at our website, thenarrowpath.com, live or later in the archives. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. For those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd like to talk to you about that on the air here if you want to call in. Right now, our lines are full, I'm sorry to say, but, well, I'm glad to say that they're full. Sorry for you if you're not occupying one of these lines and you want to. I can say that if you call in a few minutes' time, in all likelihood, a line will be opening up. So take this number down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for coming, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question out of actually 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and I believe the other one is Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 12. And the one is
about the angels that fell. Yeah.
Yes, about the angels that sinned and the angels in Jude that left their first estate. And their own habitation. Yeah. They seem like they're reserved in the Tartarus or whatever for until the day of judgment. But then also we look at Satan and his angels that were cast down into the earth seem to be distinct from those two angels as recorded in Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2. Can you explain the distinction between those angels that's reserved in hell there as distinct from Satan and his angels that have been cast out by Michael and his angels into the earth?
Well, there might not be a distinction. It might be a reference to the same angels or not. It's not clear exactly. Yeah, it's not clear exactly because we don't have a lot of information in any of these verses. There's a single verse in 2 Peter, and the information in it is almost the same as the information in Jude verse 6. Those verses just tell us that some angels sinned, or as Jude puts it, they left their first estate. Peter says they sinned. And it says then that they are reserved in chains under darkness. In 2 Peter 2, 4, it says they're in Tartarus, which some translations say in hell. But Tartarus is the word. Jude doesn't mention Tartarus, just mentions they're in chains under darkness. But both of them, Peter and Jude, tell us they're waiting for the judgment. So the judgment hasn't occurred yet, but they're waiting for it, and they're in chains waiting for that. Now, is that the same thing that we read about in Revelation 12, where Satan, the dragon, and his angels were cast out of heaven? And this was at the cross, because it says in Revelation 12:10 that when Satan was cast out of heaven with his angels, a voice in heaven said, now salvation has come, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. So Satan was cast out, at the cross. Of course, Jesus said that was so also in John chapter 12, verse 31. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That is, Satan will be cast out at the cross. And that's, of course, what Revelation 12 depicts there. Now, Peter and Jude are looking back at something prior to their own time, where angels who sinned were incarcerated, and still are, apparently. Now, when was this? There are three opinions about this, and none of them can be proven. One of them is that this is talking about a revolt among the angels prior to the creation of man, that a third of the angels rebelled along with Satan against God when he became the devil, and that this happened before the history of mankind, and that they and the angels that sinned are the ones that went with Satan in that case, and now they and ever since they've been reserved in chains and Tartarus. That's one view. Another view, very common among Christians, is that this is talking about Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God married the daughters of men, and many people believe the sons of God there refers to angels, and therefore for angels to marry the daughters of men would be leaving their own habitation and doing the wrong thing. They'd be sinning, and that we'd be being told by Jude and Peter that those sons of God who did that are now being reserved in chains under darkness waiting for the judgment. So the angels who sinned, some people think they were in the cosmic rebellion against God led by Satan before the creation of Adam and Eve. Some would say it's actually before the flood when the sons of God married the daughters of men. But then it's also possible that it's talking about what was accomplished at the cross, that Satan was cast out. He's depicted symbolically as being bound. Jesus said he had bound the strong man, after all, and was spoiling his house. In Revelation 20, he's depicted as bound in a pit. It's very possible that this binding of the demonic powers in Tartarus is considered to be the same time as Satan was bound at the cross. So there are like three different possibilities. None of them can be proven. Any of them might be true. All right, so I'm not able to answer this question adequately for you, because you'd like me to tell you whether that's the same time. If the third view is true, then it's the same angels that we read about in Revelation 12. If it's not those same angels, then it could be one of these other instances. All right?
God, okay. Wow. Thank you so kind for your time. Appreciate
it. All right, Everett. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Israel, calling from San Jose, California. Israel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a comment about your caller yesterday. I think it was a Buddhist man named Mike.
Yes, Michael. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I had a comment, also a question with that. So I actually have a cousin who was into Buddhism, and recently... After 10, 15, 20 years, he said he gave his life to Christ. Now, I know he still visits the temple, the Buddhist temple, because he made friends, being involved in Buddhism earlier in his life. So I noticed one thing with him is that... he had to be confronted with his sin. I know that when we get saved, we repent. Like when I got saved, I had to basically understand that I was a sinner, that I needed forgiveness, and turn from my sin. So, how does a Buddhist, I guess, view sin? Maybe you can give me some understanding, because I know that's a big thing, a big step for him. It's a And I know in our society, we don't really want to acknowledge sin for what it is, So maybe you can explain that a little bit to me.
Well, I'm no expert on Buddhism, but I think that I'm not sure that the word sin would be one of the words that they would use. Buddhism would recognize that there's conduct that is not acceptable. But, you see, to us, sin is a rebellion or a disobedience to God. In Buddhism, there is no God. Buddhism does not require a God. A Buddhist could believe in God, but they don't have to. There's nothing about Buddhism that requires there to be a God, and it's probable that Buddha himself did not believe there was a God. But in the Christian faith, sin is a rebellion and a disobedience against God. And therefore, Buddhism wouldn't have that same concept. In Buddhism, there would be behaviors that are destructive and self-destructive behaviors. I don't know what they'd call them. They probably have a word for it. But these are things that you have to, you know, you have to learn the truths and take the path and so forth of Buddhism to try to improve yourself from these behaviors. But there's not, you know, a judgment day upon which all the sins that you've committed are going to be brought against you. There is instead a cosmic reckoning called karma, which if you have if you've done too many of these destructive behaviors and you've fallen short in terms of the disciplines of Buddhism and so forth that would help you to, you know, purge yourself of them, then those will be counted against you in the next incarnation, that when you come back you'll be in some way paying the penalty for those things. But it's not as if there's a God who's a judge sitting on a throne who says you did wrong and therefore you'll be penalized. It's rather you've just got all this darkness to work out of yourself in another lifetime and then another and another and another. That's a major difference between Buddhism and Christianity. I don't know if Buddhists use the word sin. It's possible they might, but I don't know that sin as we think of it is really part of the concept of the Buddhist philosophy.
Well,
and,
you know, cause
and by the way,
I'm sorry.
I was just going to say, many people think of bad behavior as principally something that inhibits your own well-being, which, it, of course, it does inhibit your well-being. And that might even prevent you from having rewards or might make you come back in the next life in a worse condition. But in Christianity, sin is, again, a violation of God, and it's a different thing because Christianity is concerned about God, not just about me. As a Christian, I'm not just concerned that I should avoid consequences for my wrong behavior. I'm concerned that my wrong behavior has displeased and failed to glorify God, whom I have every intention of glorifying and pleasing. And therefore, it's a disappointment to me that I've not done right by God when I sin. Whereas in most people, including many Christians, think wrongly that the main problem with sin is that it's going to hurt your destiny with God. And it, no doubt it will, but that's still only thinking about yourself. You know, Christianity is supposed to be focused on God's interests and God's glory and so forth. And that's, sin is falling short of the glory of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We fail short. We fall short of glorifying God when we sin. And that's not a concept that Buddhism would have in it.
Well, you know, listening to Sir Michael speak, and to me, you know, I'm hearing the gentleman talk, and it makes me think that maybe there's some stuff in their life that people don't want to let go of. We know that, you know, secular makes things subjective, and we, the Christians like me, a lot of sin is black and white, you know. Maybe not everything.
Yeah, well, in Michael's case, and I know Michael a little bit. I've met him on many occasions. I seriously doubt that there's some kind of, you know, anything like a scandalous sin in his life that he's trying to justify by not embracing Christ. I think, if anything, he's just very reluctant to give up a religious system that he's heavily invested in emotionally and many of the years of his life he's invested in it. He's a religious man. He's not a hedonist or, you know, out looking for ways to justify a sinful lifestyle, I don't think, except for the sin, probably, which he doesn't consider to be a sin, the sin of not glorifying God with your life, which is, of course, the ultimate sin. Anyway, I have more calls to take, and I need to use the time wisely. All right, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. All right, our next caller is Lee from Ohio. We have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the air, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
Hey, Steve, I have a question about Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. And
okay.
As I'm reading that, it says basically that had the mighty works that had been done in Capernaum had been done in the city of Sodom, it would not have been destroyed and would have remained to this day, Jesus says. And so I was wondering if you could tell me how to kind of think of that, because it sounds to me like they would have repented if they would have had a prophet or some sort of a teacher to to rebuke them. And so, you know, but they were destroyed. So how do we sort of reconcile that, I guess, as Christians?
Well, I mean, first of all, God doesn't send prophets to everybody. Only Israel usually received prophets from God. And sending prophets did end up saving them, because they rejected the prophets, killed the prophets. Even sending Jesus to them, they rejected. And that's why Jesus makes this comment. He says, you know, he said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum. Because Capernaum did have prophets, did have Messiah come. And look how much good it did them. They rejected him. And so they're going to have a stricter judgment than Sodom. Now, the fact that God didn't send a prophet to Sodom, knowing that, or a miracle worker, we could say. God didn't send a miracle worker to Sodom. When they would have repented, if he had, we might say, well, then, if I were God, I would have sent someone, since that would make them repent. But then, God is not required to do miracles for people. Everyone is required to repent simply on the basis of the fact that they have an obligation to God to not violate his laws. And, you know, God was especially gracious to Israel in sending miracle-working prophets and Jesus and so forth. But as you can see, that doesn't always do any that much good. Sodom didn't receive any such, but they will receive a less strict judgment because of it. In other words, God's going to be more merciful to them than with Capernaum, because he knew that their hearts, the hearts of the people of Sodom, were softer than those of Capernaum. The hearts of the people in Capernaum were so hard that even seeing the miracles of Christ didn't turn them. The hearts of the people in Sodom, Jesus implies, were not as hard. They could have been turned. But they would have been turned by being given exceptional opportunities. That is, I mean, sometimes people think that since God can work miracles, he really ought to work them for anyone, any time. You know, a lot of atheists say, well, if there's really a God, why doesn't he just appear here and do something supernatural so I could believe? Well, he could, but that's not how God is seeking to get people to come around. He doesn't want to overwhelm them necessarily. He wants them to believe, you know, because they want to believe in their Creator. They want to be connected to their Creator. There's plenty of evidence that God is there, that there's a Creator, and God expects people to be smart enough to recognize from the evidence there's a Creator, and to seek him and to find him. He'll be found of them. But to send, you know, miracles, that's a very exceptional thing. He didn't do that very often in the Bible. Even with Israel, he didn't do it very often. He did it a bunch of times in the lifetime of Moses, and he did a bunch of times in the lifetime of Elijah and Elisha. And then he did it a bunch of times in the life of Jesus and the apostles. But there were centuries in between those seasons of miracles, during which God, as far as we know, didn't do any miracles, even in Israel. So miracles are very unusual. The Bible does not indicate that miracles are something God does just because he can. He does them in certain cases when there's a special reason to, but he expects most people to respond without them. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man Jesus told. The rich man was in hell, or in Hades, actually, and he saw Lazarus, who was not in Hades, or not in the flames anyway. And he said, oh, Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this place. And Abraham said, well, they have the law and the prophets. They can avoid coming here just by heeding the law and the prophets. And the man said, yeah, but they don't pay any attention to that. They don't pay attention to the law and the prophets. But if a man rose from the dead, that would get their attention. Then they'd believe. And Abraham said, no, if they're not interested in God enough to believe the law and the prophets, then they won't believe even if a man rises from the dead. I mean, what Abraham is saying is, people who would believe if they saw a miracle are the same people who will believe without one if they have reason to recognize, you know, what God is saying in his word. People should then respond to that. If they don't respond to that, then they're not likely to respond to miracles either. Now, Sodom might be an exception. If they'd seen miracles, maybe some of them would have been saved. But what Jesus is saying is the city would have been spared. Remember what it would take to spare that city. Abraham said to God, if you find 10 righteous in that city, would you spare it? And God said, yes. But Jesus said, well, if the miracles that were done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, apparently there'd be probably 10 people at least who'd repent in a whole city. Not everyone would. And you wouldn't need a whole lot. You already had Lot in there and his wife and two daughters that were innocent. He only needs 6 more converts. And you could have saved the city. And I think Jesus is saying, this kind of miracles done in Sodom, we would have met that quota. You know, there'd be a few people at least who'd repent, and then the city would remain to this day. But he's not saying something that makes God in the wrong for not doing the miracles there. Those people should have repented of their sins without miracles. Most of us listening to this show have repented of our sins and have never seen miracles like that. So it's clear you don't need miracles to repent. And some people who see miracles don't repent.
That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Lee. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Tyrone, Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on the show. I had a question today about why do you think it is that so many people talk about God being timeless or outside of time? Do you find evidence in the Bible for that position, or when it talks about when Paul talks about in Titus 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:9, and then in Jude 25 also talks about things happening before time. Is there any biblical basis, in your opinion, for people to assert that God is timeless, or should we understand him rather to be existing in sequence from the eternal past to the eternal future, not being outside of time as such?
Okay. Well, the Bible doesn't say that God is timeless. And talking about God being outside of time, every illustration I've ever heard of it uses spatial illustrations. I mean, C.S. Lewis said that God is timeless, and if you would depict all of time, all of history, as a line drawn on a piece of paper, God is the piece of paper, and therefore he includes all of it, and, you know, simultaneously. But, of course, with a paper and a line on paper is talking about some solid object in the spatial world. It's not really talking about time concepts. It's just being used as an illustration. Likewise, a pastor I knew used to say, well, if you're standing on a street watching a parade, you see the floats and the marching bands go by one, but if you go up in a helicopter above the parade, you can see the beginning and the middle part and the end all at once, and that's how God is looking down on time. Well, again, this is a spatial illustration. It's not a time illustration. There may be some analogy between time and space, but I don't know there to be such. There could be, because time is such a ethereal concept. It's a philosophical concept about which the Bible says very little. In fact, when the Bible talks about time, it talks about it the same way, other people talk about time. It talks about this happened before that, this happens after that, and this is going to happen, and this is happening now. I mean, time statements are the same in the Bible as they are in any other literature. Even when they're talking about God, this is what I will do, he says, and I said, in the past, this and that, and I delivered you out of Egypt and so forth. So now, if God lives outside of time, then all of his communication with people who live inside time is accommodating those people by speaking in terms of time, and that may be the case. Maybe God lives outside time. But I don't even know if there is a thing called outside of time. Again, that's a spatial statement. I'm in my house. Earlier today, I was outside my house. But can you get outside of time? Does time have some boundaries somewhere that you've stepped past one of them and you're outside of it? Is time a spatial thing? I don't know it to be. And therefore, I could not answer. All I can say is the Bible does not say that God is outside of time. Now, this is a concept that does go back to pre-Christian times in Greek philosophy. As I understand, I think Aristotle, or one of the Greek philosophers, is kind of responsible for the idea that God lives in this realm outside of time. And he may have hit on something. Maybe that is true. Maybe there is a realm outside of time, and maybe God lives there. I would not be prepared to deny it, but I certainly would not be able to defend it in terms of exegetical treatment of any passages of Scripture. But I think you say, why do people talk about God being outside of time? I think it's one of the easiest ways to explain how God could know what's going to happen in the future without necessarily causing it. Now, if God's going to cause the future, then he knows what's going to happen even if he's inside of time. But if he's not going to cause it, but he knows what's going to happen anyway, and it's hard to know exactly how he would know that unless he is able to view the future as a spectator. And to view the future as a spectator, you'd have to be somehow dislodged from the boundaries of the moment. You'd have to be somehow independent of past, present, and future, so that you could, as it were, in the present, view things that are future. Of course, there's all kinds of science fiction about time travel and things like that. And while most science fiction things that have been novels and movies have actually come true in real science, I don't think time travel is likely to be among them. I'm not sure, because I don't know the future. God does, apparently, but I don't. But I don't think that time is a spatial dimension that you can travel through. But what do I know? I'm an earthbound, time-bound man without any specific information about this in Scripture. And that's where I would have to find it, I think, if I was going to assert that God is outside of time or that he's not outside of time. I would have no basis for knowing that unless it was in the Scripture. And that's exactly where I don't find the information.
Right. Yeah. I had not found that either. I was just wondered if there was something that I'd been missing.
Well, again, like I said, it's a philosophical concept. Most Christians I know seem to believe it, and it may be true. But we can't prove it to be true scripturally because it comes from somewhere other than Scripture. But it does help some people to explain certain phenomena that are in Scripture, like God knowing the future. Listen, I'm out of time. The music playing means I got to sign off here, and I appreciate your calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on the air Monday through Friday at this same time. You can catch the show live or later at the website, thenarrowpath.com, or on any of these stations that carry the program. You can listen to it live. Some stations play it again later on in the late night or some other time, but we're on live from 2 to 3 Pacific time each weekday afternoon. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California 92593, or you can donate from the website if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. The website has all kinds of resources.